If someone were to ask you to name the most valuable possession you've got, what do you suppose it would be? Maybe the best way to answer that question that I've ever heard of goes something like this. If, say, heaven forbid, your house was burning down, and you only had the opportunity to go in and get one thing out before it all went up in smoke, what would you go after? You know, it's interesting how many times people will say things like, I'd get the photo albums because those are absolutely irreplaceable. And it tells me that they place great stress on the memories they have of life. That's what they value more than anything else. In other circumstances, some people will say, well, I'd go in there and I'd get the lockbox I have with, say, the stocks and so forth that I've set aside, because that'll help me rebuild. And it tells me that their most valuable possession is probably monetary. But if we were to turn to the pages of Scripture and ask that same question, what is the most valuable thing that you and I possess as human beings? The answer would be very, very different. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, this is how the Bible defines the most valuable thing you and I will ever lay hold of personally in this life. Writing there, King Solomon said, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold." What is the most important possession that you and I can ever lay hold of in this life? Well, it's actually not something that's tangible. It's your good name. It's your reputation. It's who you are in your character. And when you stop and think about it, it becomes fairly obvious how important your good name is, how crucial it is to be a person of integrity. After all, your good name is really all you will ever take with you to heaven. And your good name is really all you will ever leave behind here on this earth when it's all said and done. What does it mean to live your life in such a way that you end up with a good name, a solid reputation? Dare I say, being a person of real integrity? Oh, people of real integrity, they are in short supply these days, it seems. Well, how can we be different than all of that? What does the Scripture tell us in terms of how to live a life of consistency, of reliability, of such a wonderful work of God evident within our lives that people see us as having the best reputation of all? That is, a person who truly has been touched, who truly knows the love of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning in our continuing study in the Word of God, in Psalm 26, a study we could call The Power of Personal Integrity, we're going to see King David lay out three key principles that every person has to embrace if they want to experience what we could call biblical integrity in their life, the best kind of good name that we could ever have. We're first going to see the role of our walk in establishing a good name, of being a person of integrity. What does it mean to, in a sense, have the personal commitment necessary to establish that kind of reputation in this life? Secondly, we're going to see in this passage the role of worship in personal integrity. Why we gather together in settings like this, and the difference it can make when we associate ourselves with others that want to live and walk in a consistent way with Jesus Christ. And finally, we are going to see not just the role of our walk and worship, but the role of God's Word, that God desires for us to understand what it means from His point of view, to set our compass in the right direction, to be headed in the right destination, where we will one day give an account of our lives and be judged by the one, the only one, who truly had a good name in this life, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us regarding becoming people who are fully integrated, put together, made whole by the love of Jesus Christ in such a way that it really shows. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Lord, what an awesome God You are, and what a wonderful thing it is that we could spend time at the beginning of this service singing Your praises together. Lord, I pray now that as your word goes forth, you would give us open and receptive hearts. You would cause us through the power of your Holy Spirit to hear what you would have to say to us personally in this area. Lord, remove the distance that sometimes exists between what we say and what we do, between the love we have for you that's on our lips and the way it manifests within our lives. We want to be people that are simply real, not only in our relationship with others and ourselves, but most importantly, with you. Teach us your ways that we can walk in these good paths today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 26 begins with these words, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord, I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I've walked in your truth. I've not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I've hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." Now, notice something about this psalm right off the bat, and this might help you a bit in your own personal study of the Psalms. You know, when we come across a psalm like Psalm 26, I have to tell you that when I first started studying this, in a sense, I was at a loss to see what the unifying principle was in this particular passage. And sometimes I'll even read commentaries that come across almost like, well, David's kind of shotgunning some spiritual principles here, and it was all put together, you know, in a kind of a praise song. So, you know, there are just a number of just wonderful things about God, but there's real no integrating whole to it. You know, I don't think that's ever true in the Word of God. I don't think you ever find within Scripture the Lord inspiring someone just to be drawing things out of the air. And I think this is a great example of this. When you study a psalm like this and you pray about it and you meditate on it, sooner or later a particular theme really does begin to come to light. And sometimes it's not very subtle. If you were, for instance, in our study last week in Psalm 25, we discovered that Psalm 25 was all about the subject of condemnation. We saw at the beginning of Psalm 25, David's prayer, "Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed." And then at the end of Psalm 25, that prayer request repeated again, "Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you." Well, that key word, ashamed, and avoiding shame within our lives allows us to put all those pieces together in Psalm 25, to see it as an integrated whole, if you will. Well, the same thing is true in Psalm 26. The key word here is integrity. Notice it shows up right off the bat in verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity." And then in verse 11, as the psalm is wrapping up, we read again, "But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me." Well, this psalm is all about integrity. What does the word integrity mean? Well, maybe you've heard of like an integrated circuit. Well, basically what that means is something that has all the parts necessary to operate properly. It's something that actually works. It's all the pieces of the puzzle coming together in a whole. Well, that's exactly the work that God wants to do within our lives. He wants to make us whole as people. He doesn't want us to have these hanging gaps, if you will, these empty places, these holes within our souls. He wants to make us real and whole from the inside out. And so this psalm's devoted to this subject. Notice how this foundation for personal integrity is established here. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord, I shall not slip." Now, that word to vindicate there is very interesting in the Hebrew. It means literally to judge someone, as in to stand before a judge and have them render a verdict on your life. But this particular kind of judgment has a nuance to it. It doesn't mean to judge in the sense of, well, it's 50-50 as to whether the judge is going to say yes or no to what's going on here. No, it means to judge, but to judge favorably. It means for the judge to give you a thumbs up. It means for the gavel to come down and say you're not guilty. It means, for instance, for a judge to find in your favor when you go up against your adversary. And so this idea of finding favor with God here is the theme that we encounter. Vindicate me, O Lord. Why could David say the judge was going to give him a thumbs up on his case in life, this ultimate judge? Notice what he says, for I've walked in my integrity, I've also trusted in the Lord, I shall not slip. You see, the key to personal integrity as a Christian is very important for us to understand. Personal integrity as a Christian happens in our lives, not when we decide we are going to get our act together and live our lives for God. I know that's shocking for some people. You came to church and the pastor was saying that real integrity in our life doesn't happen when we live our lives for God. I thought that's what the whole Christian life was all about. Well, no. There's a subtle but important distinction here that we've got to keep at the forefront of our minds. The Christian life isn't something we do for God. It is something that God does in and through us. You see, only Jesus Christ can live a life that we would describe as the Christian life. Only Jesus could live the kind of life that is pleasing in the eyes of God. And when we, maybe even through good religious intentions, take control of our lives and we say, okay, God, it was great that Jesus died for me and I appreciate that, but now you watch, I'm going to take control now and I'm going to do something wonderful for you. Boy, what a recipe for frustration and disaster that is. You see, we as believers in Christ are invited into a relationship with the Lord where quite literally the essence of the Christian life isn't my living for God, but Jesus Christ living in and through me and through you. Oh, isn't this what the Apostle Paul was getting at in that famous passage that we find in the book of Galatians chapter 2? This is a very familiar passage of Scripture, but in this light, it really bears repeating. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said this in verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, that is by doing good things, by always being 100% right on in everything I say and do, then Christ died in vain. You see, if you and I can build our own stairway to heaven by being good little boys and good little girls, then Jesus died needlessly. But because we can't, Jesus died for us. Because there is no other way to save us, Jesus died in our place. But more than just dying in our place, Jesus now lives to make intercession for us, to give us the power to live a new and different life for his glory. And notice what happens when this new and different life begins to happen that we entered into by faith. Verse 2 says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I've walked in your truth. I've not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I've hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Now understand this. When we, by faith, enter into a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we realize it's not what we do for God, but what he has done for us. Some people say, wow, you know, that sounds like a license to steal. That sounds like you could get away with murder. Well, if I'm not saved by being good, then I might as well be bad, right? God will forgive my sins. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, so I can just go ahead and sin away, and God's got to pick up the pieces. Wrong. You see, when we enter into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, an amazing thing happens. Our heart begins to change. God begins to do a work to make us new and different people from the inside out in a marvelously supernatural way. Notice what David says here. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. You see, the wonderful thing about the Christian life is this. It's a response to the love of God. It's not an attempt to earn or deserve or merit God's favor. It's a response. We live not for God's acceptance, but we live our lives from God's acceptance. And the more you know how much God loves you, the more you know the lengths that he went to save people like you and me, the more we want our life to be an I love you back to God. We love him, the scripture says, because he first loves us. And so, very important for us to see that. But once we see that, then our lives really begin to change. How does God change it? Well, look, a very interesting hint is given here. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Now, here's the exciting part of the Christian life. The moment you give your life to Jesus Christ, God says, great, that's the first step. Now we're going to get on to the heavy lifting. We're going to take you right from where you are, and we're going to make you over into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian life's all about. You see, if you want to know what God is up to in your life, if you want to understand what God is doing in your life, maybe you're feeling confused, you don't understand the circumstances you're in right now, perhaps you feel very frustrated, maybe it seems like a very cloudy or confusing time. Boy, one of the compass heading points that has always cleared away the clouds for me is understanding that no matter what's going on in my life, God's got one great purpose, to make me like Christ. And sometimes God will try me. God will prove me. God will take me through times where he reveals maybe more about my heart and life than I want to know. But it's all for that one great purpose. Isn't that what Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 tells us? Boy, that's a famous verse. It's almost cliche. You're probably familiar with it. It says, and we know that in all things God works together for the good, for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And we usually put a period right there. But what is God's purpose for your life and mine? Well, verse 29 tells us. It says, for all whom God called, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You want to know what God's up to in your life right now? In little ways and big ways, in subtle ways and not so subtle ways, he is about a program to take you from right where you are, warts and all, and make you into the most glorious creation you could ever imagine. And that is a person who is just like Jesus Christ. That's what David is talking about here. That is the goal, the focus of personal integrity. You see, the Bible never presents a message of, come to Jesus and he'll make you a better you. I don't want to be a better me. You know, I'm kind of sick of me, quite frankly, and all the me stuff in life. I'm tired of worshiping at the altar of the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. But where I found my joy, where I found the most peace, is when I find myself almost in spite of myself, miraculously, surprisingly, being like Jesus in a particular circumstance, not responding in the same old ways, not being locked into the same old patterns, walking in love like the Lord walks in love. You see, that's what God is up to in our lives. And because God is saying, choose this path, choose this life I'm giving you, this is the pathway of personal integrity, we can say no to the things of this world. Because we're saying yes to something better. That's really where David gets into in verses 4 and 5. I've not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. Notice this process that David is talking about here. It's this idea of not sitting with, not associating with, not hanging with the hypocrites any longer. You see, one of the things that God really desires to do in your life and mine is to remove every hint of hypocrisy from us. What is hypocrisy? Well, the word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word that literally means one who lives behind the mask. One who wears the mask. You know, you've probably seen on playbills if you've ever gone to the theater. The classic smiling face and frowning face on the masks there. Well, that was because in ancient Greek plays, instead of having characters act, if there was a character that was supposed to be happy, they'd put a happy face in front of their, happy mask in front of their face, or a sad mask, but it had nothing to do with the person behind the mask. Well, here is one of the most amazing works that God wants to do in your life and mine. He wants us to get rid of the masks. He wants us not to play games any longer in our walk with him. He wants us to be real on the inside out. He wants to make us just like his son. He wants hypocrisy to be far from us. Now, let's face it, that's a tall order. I mean, who among us in this room today can say we always consistently live out everything we say we believe in? None of us. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. We're all in process, you see. We're all in this place where we're not perfected yet, but we should be making progress. One of the saddest things I think I hear from time to time are people who are genuine Christians who come up against an area that God wants to change in their life. And they go, oh, well, it'll never change. I'm just that way. You've just got to accept me the way I am. Well, God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And you know, we're hypocrites, I think, end up being condemned in our society and our culture. Isn't people that try to make changes in their lives, but maybe stumble and fall along the way. But people that make excuses for their failings in their life and just say, well, that's just me. I'm always going to be like this. You see, that kind of complacency, that kind of really lack of faith in the power of God should be far from us. God wants to make us like Jesus. That's his great plan. God has all power available to make us like Jesus. That should be our passion. You see, that's what real integrity is all about, that hypocrisy shouldn't be a part of our lives. You know, isn't that funny how oftentimes one of the number one excuses, I think we could say, or arguments against Christianity that we will hear from non-believers goes something like this. Why should I become a Christian? The biggest hypocrites are in the church. You ever heard that one? I hear it a lot. And when I hear it, I have a standard answer. Well, if you're concerned about hypocrites in the church, come on in. There's always room for one more. Let's face it. Nobody can say they honestly live up to everything they say that they believe in. But on the serious side, you know, we obviously can't say that we're perfect. We obviously can't say that there isn't room for growth in us. But when I hear people say that, when I hear people say, oh, there's too many hypocrites in the church. I used to go to church. You know, I was talking to someone after the first service who said, yeah, you know, I was sharing with a person who's really bitter against God, and I found out they were bitter against God because they attended a church and the pastor had an adulterous affair and they just lost their faith. And, you know, there was part of me that just said, you know, that's so grieving that that would happen. But there's a couple things that we can learn from this. Number one, if you're going to lose your faith because of how a pastor behaves, could it be because your faith was in the wrong place? Did Jesus have an adulterous affair? Did that pastor die on the cross for your sins? No, Jesus is the only one who won't let you down. And we've got to be very careful that our faith is properly invested. But having said that, you know, when I hear that charge, why should I become a Christian? The biggest hypocrites are in the church. The thing that always hits me is this conviction, this desire I have within my heart. Lord, please, through the power of your Holy Spirit, let me not live my life in a way where I become another excuse for someone not to come to Jesus Christ. I don't want to be a hypocrite. Do you? God comes to remove these masks. God comes to give us this life of integrity, and David was rejoicing in that. He rejoiced that his faith in God, his trust in the Lord, had changed his life so that he didn't have to live that kind of on-off switch sort of spirituality so characteristic of religion instead of a real relationship with God. And so our walk with God is absolutely important if we're going to be people of integrity. But notice something else. David then points to a great source of power to appropriate these changes within his lives, worship and drawing close to God, being together with God's people. Look at verses 6 through 8. There we read, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of your wondrous works. Lord, I've loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Notice the second piece of the puzzle here. If we're going to become people of integrity, people who are real from the inside out, first we've got to have a vision for God doing that within our lives. But also, we've got to understand one of the great vehicles that God will use to accomplish this work of personal integrity in our lives. It's pretty simple. Hanging out with the people of God. Being together with God's people. Notice how David made that a center point in his life. Lord, I've loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Is that your attitude towards church, by the way? I got to admit, there have been a lot of times in my life. In fact, right after I became a Christian, one of the biggest stumbling blocks I had early on in my walk with Christ was the whole idea about attending church in the first place. You see, the times I'd gone to church were few and far between growing up, and they weren't really positive experiences. I can remember sitting on hard wooden pews and, you know, singing songs like Faith of My Fathers, and I was going, my father doesn't have a whole lot of faith, and, you know, singing these old songs and wondering how they're going to rhyme the next line, and, you know, it just was irrelevant, and, you know, then they take the offering, and my folks would lean over and say, that guy passing the plate's the biggest crook in town. I don't really want to have anything to do with it. It took me about 3 years, believe it or not, after I became a Christian, before I started going to church. Why go to church? Why be a part of all of this in the first place? You know, there used to be a bumper sticker I would see often back in the groovy 70s. Jesus, yes, church, no. Why gather together? Why be with the people of God? Well, understand something. This is one of those passages I know that pastors love to trot out, and you're probably saying to yourself, oh, yeah, I can understand why a pastor would love this verse. But it has a lot to say to us today. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now notice what the scripture says. If you want to be encouraged, stimulated, literally, to love and good works, you got to get together with the people of God. You know, when we isolate ourselves, we find ourselves spending more time at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets than getting together with the people of God. You know, does anything really good come out of that? Oh, yeah, I've run into people who say, yeah, I don't need to go to church to worship God. And no, you don't. You can worship God wherever you are. But understand something. You know, the book of Revelation says something interesting about Jesus. When the Apostle John saw Jesus in his glory, you know where he saw him? Walking among the lampstands. The lampstands being a picture of the seven churches in Revelation. If you want fellowship with Jesus, doesn't it make sense that you have to be where Jesus is walking? You've got to be hanging out where the Lord is, right? And the Lord is involved in the lives of the people in his church. Okay, you might say, yeah, all right, I can see the necessity of that. Going to church is kind of like, you know, having to eat some icky medicine when you're a kid. You don't really like it, but you know it's good for you. And some of us look at church that way. Some of us look at fellowship that way. We do it because we know we should, but it's not really the highlight moment of our lives. David didn't have that attitude. Why? Three things that I think we see in David's life here that not only show us why he got the most out of fellowship, but also the influence that fellowship had in terms of making him the man of God that God wanted him to be. First, look at verse 6. David got the most out of personal fellowship. Understand this, because he prepared his heart for fellowship. Notice what we see here. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord. Now notice something. David had a very interesting way of looking at gathering together with the people of God for worship, almost a very opposite way than we do in our day and age. See, a lot of times people look at church as something that is designed to get them jump-started in their walk with God. You know, maybe you've fallen into this trap. I know I have before in the past. Where I'll wake up in the morning and, you know, I go, oh, man, you know, I just don't really feel very close to God right now, and I don't really feel like fellowshipping right now, and I'm frustrated about these things. Boy, I hope I can come to church, and, man, I hope they pick the right songs, and, boy, I hope the pastor has something really relevant to my life to say because, man, I really need a jump start here. And, yeah, there are times. Praise God, there are times where God will use church as a spiritual wake-up call in our lives, and that's great. But stop and think how different our church experience could be if instead of waiting for church to get us on fire with God, we waited on the Lord before we got to church. We spent maybe even just 5 minutes praying before we got there, saying, Lord, prepare my heart. Remove from me these stumbling blocks in my life. Lord, I'm not going to wait around and be passive and hope something hits me over the head when I get there. Lord, you are the one who can prepare me to meet with you. You are the one who can prepare me to have something to give to other people when I come to church. Not just being here to get. Boy, that was David's heart. That was his attitude. He washed his hands in innocence before he even got to the altar of God. Notice as well, David not only prepared his heart, he also gave serious consideration to the things that would proceed from his mouth once he got there. Verse 7, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wonderful works. Now, notice what David said is, look, I'm going to get together with the people of God, and I'm going to go there, and I am going to make sure that what comes out of my mouth is something that's edifying to other people. He says, I'm going to speak with a voice of thanksgiving. Have you ever been around people who have a real thankful heart? You know, these glass half full types. I know when you're in a glass half empty mood, they can drive you crazy, right? You know, but stop and think for just a second. Who are the people that end up being the most encouraging people in your life? Aren't they the people that just seem to have this innate ability to even look beyond the circumstances and say, yeah, but God is working here. I can see this. And boy, you know, you're going through a tough time, but patience is having its perfect work. And isn't that what, you know, and you're almost like, oh, okay. You know, I know that's a hard attitude for us to cultivate. Sometimes our speech betrays the fact that we're pretty discouraged about what's going on in our lives. But if we make a conscious effort to speak to others with a voice of thanksgiving, a couple of wonderful things happen. First of all, who are the people that you are most anxious to see when you get together with the people of God? Are they the people that are always talking about what's wrong in life, or the people that are talking about what God is doing in life that's so right? Boy, I love being around people who see what the Lord's doing, because it lifts me up, it elevates me. And I want to be that kind of person, don't you? Secondly, when I make a conscious decision to emphasize what I have to be thankful for what God has given me, not emphasizing what I lack, how interesting that my own needs end up being met in those circumstances. You ever stop to think about that? When you start thanking God, not for what you lack, but for all that he's given to you, it's a powerful thing. I know some of you might be saying, well, it's easy for you. You know, God's doing all these wonderful things in your life. But me, you know, I'm struggling here. And, you know, I just don't know if I've got anything to thank God about. You ever been in that situation where you felt like you were a day late and a dollar short as far as something to be thankful for? You know, maybe it's Thanksgiving dinner when you sit around and someone says, well, let's all share one thing we're thankful for. And we stare at each other and go, It just kind of shows we're not really naturally bent that way. Let me give you something that I think you'll find a real blessing in your life. If you ever find yourself at a place where you're saying, I'm not really sure I've got anything to be thankful for in my life right now, here's a laundry list of things you can be thankful for. Psalm 103 Verses 3 through 5. There King David writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now those are five unconditional blessings that God gives to you and to me. If you can't be thankful about anything else in your life right now, be thankful for those five things. And I guarantee you start on those five things, pretty soon your mind is going to be at a place where you're going, wow, I've got even more things to be thankful about than that. You go, oh, yeah, well, that's, you know, sounds all spiritual and all good. That just doesn't sound all that great to me. That doesn't sound all that great to you? Stop and think about this for just a second. He ransoms your soul from hell. If nothing else in this life today, you can be thankful that your eternity isn't going to be spent in a very hot place. You've got a future and a hope. I love that last line. He fills your life with good things so that your youth's renewed like the eagles. People who have this thankful attitude within their heart, you know, it reflects through their lives. There's an old saying that when you're 20 years old, you got the face the good Lord gave you. But by the time you turn 50, you got the face you made all for yourself. Isn't it amazing how thankful people, grateful people, people that are always mindful of the goodness and the blessings of the Lord, they got that spark of life in them. You see it in their eyes. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing that just gets better as time goes on. They don't become more bitter. They become better. Oh, remember the goodnesses and thanksgivings of the Lord. David did. And notice verse 8, Lord, I've loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. You see, David understood something. This is intended to be a spiritual filling station. This is intended to be the place where your batteries get charged. Let's face it. This world is custom designed to suck the living daylights out of our lives spiritually. You know, you go a few days out there in this world, and the world, the flesh, the devil, not to mention the media, can just wipe you out. I mean, even the stuff that we allow into our lives, even the stuff that we think, you know, is kind of, you know, seems to align itself with our own persuasions. Boy, I'll tell you what, I don't listen to talk radio anymore because it's so negative. Boy, I come away from a bout of talk radio or watching these people on television, and boy, you know, if I wasn't in a bad mood before then, I sure am afterwards. I would much rather focus in on what God is doing. I would much rather focus in on being a part of the solution than pointing out all the people in this world who are part of the problem. And that's what fellowship is intended to do. That's why we never preach politics here. That's why we stick to God's word, because that's what we need to be built up and edified and strengthened for every good work. So, again, the most important thing to understand if we're going to be people of integrity is this: you can't do it alone. In any given moment, understand this, because this is as true as anything I've ever discovered in life. In any given moment, we are being influenced by people, and we are also influencing people. At any given moment, both of those things are true. Let me ask you a question. Who's influencing you? Who is most influencing your way of thinking in these days? Is it stuff you get from the television or the computer, or is it the Word of God? Is it being around people in this world or people who are not of this world? That is, believers in Jesus who can point you to something that is lasting, that's significant, that is going to be a blessing in your life. You know, one of the most amazing discoveries I made right after I became a Christian was the value of fellowship. As I shared, it took me a while to go to church. But I got saved back in the, you know, the groovy 70s, you know, the Jesus movement. And I've got to tell you something. Being raised in a home where we didn't believe in God at all, you know, I was raised in a very competitive environment. And everybody that I was raised around, we were cutthroat. We were just, you know, trying to get over on each other, whether it was sports or achievements or anything else. And you always had your guard up, you know. You were always, like, looking for an advantage, and you were looking not to look like an idiot, and, you know, not to be put down. And, you know, it was just, you know, it was just so funny. It was so intense that even when I would play in a sport and I would do well, I would never feel good. I'd just feel relief. Like, oh, man, I didn't blow it. I didn't mess up. Nobody's going to be able to criticize me now. And it was just this constant pressure. Boy, what an amazing thing it was when I came to Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget, at my high school at that time, there were Bible studies going on like every day at lunch. And these groovy Jesus people, you know, with the big hair out to here, you know, the bell-bottom pants and all that other stuff, you know, these ex-stoners and hippies who had their life changed by Jesus. It was such an amazing thing to me, because here I was, this punky underclassman in high school, and these people just loved me. They just accepted me. I didn't have to prove anything to them. I didn't have to worry about competing with them. I didn't have to worry about justifying myself to them. They loved me just because I had Jesus in my heart, and that was it. Man, you want to talk about relief. Being with those people was a breath of fresh air. You know, that's my prayer for this fellowship, that this would be a place where the weak are understood. This would be a place where people can come and get that fresh air. This would be a place where those who are thirsty can find that living water that comes from Jesus Christ. But understand this, without that kind of fellowship, you're not going to make it. I'm not going to make it. We can't be people of consistent integrity in our walk with God without having healthy relationships with each other, because God always serves his love, get this, family style. You got to come to the table with your brothers and sisters in Christ if you're going to be fed by the Lord. David understood that. And notice something else here. David not only understood what integrity was all about, he not only understood the value of supportive spiritual relationships to encourage him in his integrity, but he also understood where the power for integrity comes from. Look at verses 9 through 12. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, whose right hand is full of bribes. You don't like hanging out with God's people? Consider the alternative. Is that the kind of group you want as your reference group? But as for me, I love verse 11, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Now, look at verse 12 there. My foot stands in an even place. David could be a person of consistency, integrity, personal strength in his walk with God. Why? Because he had a foundation for his life, the foundation of God's Word. Oh, remember the Sermon on the Mount? You remember how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, this powerful, powerful closing illustration? He said this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Notice, Jesus said, you've got a choice in this life. Everyone's building a house in this life, Jesus is saying. The house is your life. But the difference between people in this world is where you build. Are you going to build on the rock, or are you going to build on the sand? Now, notice the difference is not people who hear God's Word or people who don't hear God's Word. Jesus said the difference is people who hear God's Word. Both people in this analogy have heard God's Word, but one does it, and the other just hears it. The one who does it has got a solid life. The one who just hears it, well, not so much. And here's the most challenging thing of all about this psalm, and it's an insight that you're not going to find from a verse in this psalm. Scholars believe that David wrote this psalm early in his life, and everything that he said in this is absolutely right on. If you follow these principles, you decide that you are going to have your relationship with God based on faith in him, what he's done for you, not what you do for him, you're going to hang out with God's people in fellowship, and that's going to strengthen your heart. You're going to found your life on the unchanging principles of God's Word. You're going to have a life of personal integrity, but understand this. Personal integrity is a decision we make every day. And your personal integrity, your good name, is ultimately going to be determined by whether you say yes or no to God. As they say in recovery circles, one day at a time. You see, it's not a one-size-fits-all thing. You know, sometimes we buy into this altar collie kind of mentality that kind of whispers in our ear and says, oh yeah, you know, you make a commitment to Christ and you say, Lord, I'm surrendering my entire life to you. It's a one-size-fits-all thing. From then on, it's just a done deal. Wrong. From then on, your commitment to Christ is going to be tested each and every day. You know, I think the old saying is true. The biggest problem with life is that it's so daily. You know, and Sunday, we're right on and we're worshiping God, but Monday's coming. That alarm's going to go off and you're going to have another whole set of challenges to face. Who are you going to be on Monday morning? What kind of person are you going to be in your walk with God on Monday? You see, God wants to get us to a point of understanding that each and every one of us has to say yes to a living relationship with God one day at a time, or we're courting disaster. David's a great example of this. The same man who wrote this psalm, the same man who, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows us the way of integrity, well, later on in his life, he came to a place where he He's feeling a little tired of serving God. As a matter of fact, instead of leading the armies of Israel as he should have been, he decided, well, I've got other people who can do that for me. Joab can handle all the armies. I'll just kick back in the palace. And, you know, those idle days and kind of being in a place where he probably knew deep in his heart he really wasn't following through and doing what God called him to do. He was isolated because his main people he was accountable to were all off at war. Probably wasn't as much in God's word as he needed to be. Well, one hot summer evening, he came up on the roof of his palace and looked a few houses over. And there was a beautiful woman taking a bath a few houses away. And David's moment came. Am I going to give way to this temptation? Or am I going to walk with God? And at that moment, understand this, David made a decision. And that decision he made that night haunted him the rest of his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Truer words were never spoken. Therefore, Paul writes, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But the good news is verse 13 follows. For no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may endure it. Understand this, God will never put you in a place where you are tempted beyond the ability of God to rescue you, but you've got to say yes to that rescue. You've got to say yes to that relationship with God today. You've got to walk with the Lord, because Sundays are great, but on Monday, your integrity is going to be tested. What a glorious, God-honoring thing when our integrity is tested and we find ourselves relying on the love and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. May God give us the wisdom to live each day in that simplicity and focus and integrity in our walk with God. Father, we come to you this morning and we are so thankful and so grateful for the love and the faithfulness you give us in Christ. Lord, what an amazing thing it is that you work on our hearts and lead us to a place of having this amazing work happening in our lives, to be conformed to the very image and likeness of Jesus. Lord, we realize that you don't call us to be perfect, but you do call us to progression. You accept us completely, but you love us so much that you want to change us utterly and make us just like your Son. Lord, we want to be people of integrity. We don't want to be people who just speak nice words on our lips or have Bible verses underlined, when in reality, we're not walking in love as you've called us to walk in love. Lord, we have so far to go, but we thank you that you are so patient. We lack so much, Lord, and yet you're our fullness. Lord, we pray that you would do that work within our hearts, where we trust in you, where we depend on you, we realize your mercies are new every morning, great is your faithfulness, and so find ourselves conformed to the very image and likeness of your Son. Thank you for this secret of personal integrity. In Jesus' name, amen.